family. Hope everyone is having a great, great morning, great week. Here we are. This is the conclusion, part four, and the conclusion of our series, Helping Without Hurting. I want to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn there with me. If you didn't bring yours with you today or don't have one, grab one from the underneath one of the seats around you and turn to page 1158. We're going to look at Ephesians, or I guess we could also say in this day and age, or pull out your Bible app and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And we'll come back to this. You might think in hearing these words and in looking at these words and listening as I read through them, you might think, what does this have to do with poverty alleviation? But hopefully that'll be clear to you before you leave today. So here we are, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Thank you for these words that through Christ you have given us grace. And this grace can be seen in the life of the church as we each do our work, as we each use the gifts that you have given us for your greater cause. Lord, as we look at what this may mean for poverty alleviation, as we look at what this may mean, as we seek to people to be a people that help without hurting, Father, we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us this morning. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. And we pray that you would be glorified through all of this, God. Through our lives, through our words, through our attitudes and our actions. So as Paul calls the church in Ephesus, you also call us to be men, women, and children who live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. We lift this up to you this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, quick review for those of you who maybe have missed a week or so of this series, or maybe you're a visitor with us here this morning. We began looking at what poverty is from a biblical framework. And in that first week, we looked at and kind of defined poverty, biblically speaking, as broken relationship. Poverty, we often think of poverty as a lack of material goods, but Bible teaches us that the core of poverty is broken relationship with God, broken relationship with myself, broken relationship with others, and broken relationship with all of creation. So that at its core is poverty. And the second week we looked at the need for those of us who follow Jesus to develop discernment in the poverty alleviation process. And we looked at three key areas of poverty alleviation. The first one was relief, and we defined relief as being immediate and temporary. And relief is usually, it's really a life or death situation. And then we looked at rehab, which was that second step. And the third step was development. And that, just to look at those three things real quickly, relief is when somebody can't do something for themselves. They need me, so to speak, to step in and help them in that instance. But again, it's immediate and it's quick. The second one is we do it with the person. And the third one is the people we're helping, they do it on their own, and we stand back and watch and cheer them on. Right? Those are kind of the three things. So whenever we want to step in and help out in a situation, we need to discern what are we going to do here? Because if something calls for relief and we say we're going to focus on development, then we'll probably do more damage. Or if something is at a rehab stage and we come in with relief, we'll probably end up actually not helping the person or the situation. So we need to be a discerning people. And the third thing we looked at last week was the importance of an asset-based approach. Rather than coming in and asking questions that put people off and make them feel guilty in a sense of, what do you not have? What are you doing wrong? But rather we come in and we ask that biblical question that we saw God ask Moses and Elijah ask the widow. And Jesus even asked his disciples, what do you have in your hand? Rather than asking, what don't you have? Come into a situation and ask, what do you have that we can work from and work with? Focus on assets, not what we don't have. Right. And today I want to wrap this up by kind of emphasizing that development piece maybe a little bit more, but focus on the importance of participation in the process. So if we had to summarize everything up in one word today, it would be participation. It's vitally important, right? Let me give you just a brief story that's shared by Corbett and Fickert in the book When Helping Hurts, which is, again, I've been putting this book before you. I think every Christian should read it. I think every non-Christian should read it. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. And it's called When Helping Hurts by Corbett and Fickert. We have two copies. They're actually in, I've been telling everybody they're upstairs, but they're actually in my office. So I have two copies that if you want to borrow one, let me know and I'll let you borrow it. We'll lend it out to you guys. But it's a fantastic book, and it takes all these things and talks about them on a deeper level. And in that book, they share a brief story about a village in Colombia, where there were some outsiders. They didn't say where they were from. Most likely, I'm guessing, if I had to guess, it was a group from the United States. Went into this village in Colombia, and they were seeking to help this village. And they provided all kinds of machinery and all kinds of you name it. This organization provided it to this village so that they could really have a bumper rice crop. And in that first initial year, this village, they produced and sold more rice than they have ever produced and sold in their entire life. But then a couple years later, some representatives from this group returned to this village, and they were shocked at what they found. They found that all those expensive pieces of machinery that they provided were now rusting in the field. And everything had kind of reverted back to that preconditioned state where when they first arrived. And they kind of went away scratching their heads and asking themselves questions. Why did this happen? What went wrong? We gave them everything they needed. They even had this initial bumper crop of rice that they never experienced before. What went wrong? I want to look at what we'll just call a tale of two approaches here. A tale of two approaches. There's what we can call the blueprint approach and what we could call the learning process approach. Let's look at the blueprint approach here. The blueprint approach, and this is stuff found from Corbett and Fickert. I'm not smart enough to think of this on my own. So the blueprint approach, if we had to describe it, the blueprint approach involves the economically non-poor who would be outsiders. In this instance, it would be those from wherever nation came into this village, right? They are the outsiders. They came in and they make all the decisions, right? The outsiders do the project to the poor. Notice their language. They do it to the poor. And often the blueprint approach uses a standardized product mentality, what we could call a cookie cutter approach, or what some people refer to as McDevelopment. It's kind of that idea that if you go into a McDonald's in Manhattan and order a Big Mac, and you go into a McDonald's in Los Angeles and order a Big Mac, those Big Macs are going to taste exactly the same, regardless of where you get them from, right? It's this idea that it's the same wherever you go. And when we fall into that, it doesn't account for local cultures, local peoples, local customs, local flavors, all of those things. You know, I've experienced this firsthand. I'm using language and kind of talking about like people from one culture in another country, but it's even more localized than that, friends. When I planted, I was part of a church staff that planted two churches. The first one was 10 miles away from the mother church, and the second one was 10 miles away from the second church or the first church that was planted. And when the model we used for the first church, We did the blueprint approach when we planted the second church. And we just said, hey, it worked well here, 10 miles away, and we're going to use the exact same approach over here. And I'll tell you what, it almost bombed. I can thankfully say that second church plant is still, it's very healthy and still growing. But initially, the first couple years, man, it was rough going. And I think part of what happened was we did not account for the differences between those two locations, only 10 miles apart. One was small country mountain town. The other one was on a big lake, Lake Wallenpaupack, if you know of Lake Wallenpaupack. Right on Lake Wallenpaupack, very touristy, transitional type community, and night and day places, only 10 miles apart. But we came in with this blueprint mindset, and it nearly blew up in our faces in that particular instance. And then at the bottom there, another thing about the blueprint approach is that the outsiders, whether quite often this isn't the intent, but this is how it can come off. The outsiders are superior and the locals are inferior. We're coming in. Here's the blueprint. Here's the model. This is what you need to do in order to fix your situation. Right? It's all outsiders pulling all the calling all the shots in some ways. And this approach often fails for a few reasons. Again, as we just said, outsiders impose solutions upon poor communities, and these solutions are inconsistent with the local culture. And we can even and just give you kind of a personal example. Emma is 11, and We're starting to try to teach her, you know, to do some more things on her own around the house. And one of those things is do a little more cooking, such simple things like making eggs. And I got to tell you, it's hard for me. I mean, I've been making eggs for 30 years or so. You know, I do it the way I do it. They turn out the way I want them to turn out, most maybe 90% of the time. But teaching Emma, you know, you got to put the butter in the pan and make sure it's covered. And it's hard for me because I want to control it. Emma, no, that's not quite how you cover the pan with the butter. You got to do it like this. But how, if I keep stepping into the process and make her do it the way I do it, how is she going to learn to make the eggs on her own? It's the same kind of principle. Same kind of principle. And I'll tell you, it's tough. But that happens not just in those small situations like that, but it even happens in larger corporate type settings where we, at really what's behind it is this sense of control. I want to control. I have this need for control. And we know who control is an illusion, isn't it? Who's the one who ultimately sustains all things and holds all things? Is that us? That's God, right? That's God. So, the second thing there's no ownership by the local community. There's no ownership by the local community. Let me give another example of this from a missiological perspective. Years ago, probably 50 years ago, in Africa, Tanzania, part of Kenya, there's a group of people called the Maasai people. You ever heard of the Maasai people? They wear usually the red robes and there was a missionary model that was used, and it was this compound mentality. There was this missionary compound, right? And on the compound or in the compound was a school. So the missionaries would go out and they would beg the Maasai people to send their children to the school on the missionary compound. And they would. And as part of the schooling, they would teach them the Bible and teach them about Jesus. And this was the approach for numerous decades, numerous years. And really, when they evaluated it, they realized, you know what, we're not seeing many of these children convert to Christ. And it finally dawned on them that community was so important for these kids and for the Maasai people that for one of these children to make that decision to follow Jesus apart from the community was huge. And there was this guy, he was a Catholic missionary actually, his name was Vincent Donovan. And he wrote about this in a book called Rediscovering Christianity. Great book. I heartily recommend it. And what he did, he wrote to the higher ups in the Catholic Church and basically said, you know what, this isn't working. I'm going to do something different. And kind of broke with that traditional method that was being used. And he decided to go out to the Maasai. They lived in what were called kraals. And he went out to the kraals out into the bush, and he would meet with all of them. They would all gather. The whole community would gather, and he would teach them one day a week. And then each week he would come back and teach them another piece, and then another piece the next week. And he did this for like a year. And then at the end of it, he said, I've taught you all of this. You know all of this. And I'm going to go away now, and I'll come back in 2 weeks. And you as a community, discuss among yourselves whether you want to follow Jesus or not. And he would go off. He'd go off. And then 2 weeks later, he would come back. And the whole village again, the whole community would be gathered together. And they would say either, you know, yes, we've talked about this. And we as a community are committing to Jesus Christ. And then, you know, he would go from there. And then there were times, though, when the community would say, nope, we're not going to do it. And he would be like, okay. And he would go on to the next Maasai crawl, you know, over the, you know, on the other side of the plane or whatever. But the method had to change. They came in with this blueprint method that we'll get the kids in school, we'll convert the kids, we'll reach the Maasai people. And people would even, at one point they were even saying the Maasai people are unreached. Nobody can reach them. And because of course we know it's the hand of God, the work of the Spirit, but God worked through Vincent Donovan and who got away from that blueprint approach and actually said, well, let's look at the actual people here. What are their ways? What are their methods? And the Messiah people were reached as a result. I think that's a great example of kind of overcoming this blueprint approach and dealing with this blueprint approach. Now, let's look at the learning process approach for a moment. The learning process approach is vastly different because the focus here is placed upon what's called an action reflection cycle. And in this, the poor participate in all aspects of the project. The poor participate. They're in the process of determining the actions, determining the strategies, implementation processes, evaluating, hey, has this been working? Has it not been working? It's not merely the outsiders calling all the shots, but those who are in the community that's being ministered to or reached. They are the ones who actually have a voice and they're participating in this process. So it's outsiders, not over top of the poor, but outsiders are working in conjunction with, seeking solutions with the poor. They're not doing it for them or to them. They're working with them, shoulder to shoulder. And in such a model, then locals are empowered throughout the process. And again, and we talked about this last week, what this does is it acknowledges, and that should be imago, not image, but it still works, the imago Dei. The imago Dei, which is the Latin for the image of God, that is inherent in every one of us. The blueprint approach tends to neglect this. And one of the key things of poverty alleviation is recognizing and even helping those being ministered to and with and among that they bear the image of God. They have an inherent dignity and worth about them for no other reason than they are God's image bearers. And this approach focuses on that. And man, I just want to say that this is huge for us too. Especially in our culture right now, as we are wrestling with all sorts of questions in our culture, as there's racial tensions in major cities in our culture, there's even all the discussions about Muslims and asylum seekers and refugees and all of this. I just want to say at least this one thing at this moment here. Regardless of what our personal feelings might be, it's imperative as followers of Christ that we see and acknowledge the imago Dei, even, I would say, especially in those that we even disagree with. We need to see the imago Dei in everyone, because everyone bears the image of God. And when we understand that in our own lives, that will make a huge difference in how we interact with people, even those that we disagree with. Right? The imago Dei. That's huge. That's huge. The image of God in each of us. This learning approach often works better for a few reasons. And some of these are obvious. It seeks the full participation of the poor, which enhances opportunity for ownership from within the local community, because the project becomes theirs. It belongs to them. It's not the outsiders. It's theirs. And then a second thing, people in the poorer communities, they have a better understanding or a grasp of the context and everything that goes along with that than the outsiders do. And let me give you an example here. Again, it's from a foreign experience that I had. But when I was in Kenya, one of the things that the local missionaries and the local church leaders, wherever we went, whether one day we went into one of the slums in Nairobi, Kenya, and Nairobi's home to the second largest slum in the world. The first one, I think, it's in India or Bangladesh. The second largest one is just on the outskirts of Nairobi. And we went into not that one for security reasons. We went into another one called the Kawangari slum. And before we went in there, the local missionaries and the local church leaders kept hammering us, saying, do not promise them anything. Do not promise them anything. They even told us, and this was kind of a shock at first, they even told us, they said, don't tell them that you will pray for them. wondering, like, what? Like, why? Because according to that, the local culture, if we were to say that, they would receive that as a promise of us providing something greater for them, perhaps monetarily or something else. And they even said, don't give out your address. Don't give out your address and say, write me a letter. Here's my address. Because they said it has happened where an outsider coming in for a short-term mission trip has done that. And then sometime later, some stretch of time later, there's a... And they open the door. And who's standing there? It's Joe from Nairobi, Kenya, saying, hey, give me your address. Here I am. Again, like, we don't think that way. We don't think that way. So when we are going into a different place, even in the United States, because the Northeast is far different from the Southeast. The Southeast is far different from the Midwest. The Midwest is far different from Texas. Texas is its own country, right? You get my point, right? So it's not even like not even just globally, but even locally. Right? We can't just go into another city thinking it's the same as where I live right here in Lancaster, because the reality is it's not. It's not. Man, we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt of Pennsylvania right here. Not all Pennsylvania is like this. We have to know these things about where we're going, and we have to walk carefully. Walk carefully. A blueprint approach may be quicker. And we like, that's part of the draw of the blueprint approach, right? We can measure it maybe more easily. We can go home to our churches and say, look at this, and everybody stands up and claps. It's easy to measure, right? But in the long term, the learning process approach is often more efficient due to its sustainable focus. And in short, friends, participation matters greatly. Participation matters greatly. Again, just go back briefly to that Colombian village example that we opened up with. What took place there? Why? When they returned, did they find the machines rusting in the fields and everything kind of falling apart? Probably a safe bet would be that there was no ownership. There was no participation other than receiving from those who came as outsiders with their blueprint approach. And if there's no ownership, then there's nothing. And friends, guess what? The same is true for the church here. Same is true for the church. And we'll get to this in a second. Here's a quote from Corbett and Fickert that I want to share. Remember the goal? What is our ultimate goal here? Remember, the goal is to restore people to experiencing humanness in the way God intended. In other words, it's seeing reconciling in those four broken relationships. Reconciliation with God, with self, with others, and with creation. The crucial thing is to help people to understand their identity as image bearers, to love their neighbors as themselves, to be stewards over God's creation, and to bring glory to God in all things. The goal of poverty alleviation is not just to give money. It's not just to give material things. It's not just to do these things. Those things have their place in certain situations, but even in those things, the goal is reconciliation in these broken relationships. That's poverty alleviation. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about that principle that I mentioned, that principle of participation. And this is true for the church. Friends, participation matters. Participation matters. Because when we look at the biblical vision of the church, the biblical vision of the church is not merely a show up on Sunday type of thing. The biblical vision of the church is a community of people that are involved in one another's lives. For example, just off my head here, Paul says to the church in Galatia, he says, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carrying one another's burdens means that we are involved in other people's lives. It means that we are rubbing shoulders with each other, that we are locking arms together. And friends, ultimately, we need to own that. We need to own it. We need to own our community. Because here's the thing, I could stand up here or we could bring in your favorite preacher, whoever it may be, Francis Chan. Bring Francis Chan up here. Francis Chan could speak to you for 10 years straight and like we could go home crying every week like, oh God, that was great. But here's the thing, if we don't own it, emptiness. It'll be the same as that village. Francis Chan will come back 10 years later and everything will be rusting in the fields if there's no ownership. I can't make you own it. Like, that has to come from somewhere else. And one of the ways that comes is as we do life together. You know, I do want to say, man, I'm proud of you. Man, our church is going through it right now with health issues and all sorts of things. Not all bad. You know, we've had knee surgeries and cancer, you know, kidney surgeries. And, you know, we've had babies born just in the last 2 weeks. You know, we've had, multiple stuff. There's like at least 6 or 7 families like receiving meals in our church right now. Like, in the, you know, as we speak. And you guys are like awesome. Just want to tell you, I'm proud of you. Like, you're awesome. Stepping up to the plate, providing all these meals all throughout like the rest of January. And we're not even through December yet. Everything's all booked up, signed up. People are cleaning houses and making food. And man, that's ownership. That's ownership. That's participation. That's carrying one another's burdens. And as Paul says, fulfilling the law of Christ. So I just wanted to let you guys know, like, I'm proud of you. You know, pat yourself on the back. It's okay. You guys are doing a good job. Anyway, that one was for free. I want to just look briefly here at two metaphors for the church that just kind of push us to this idea of the importance of participation. And I will say, too, like, I know we are a busy people in our culture. I know we are a busy people. And for some of us, this might be kind of difficult to listen to, because I know that whenever we say yes to one thing, that means we say no to something else. So if participation and ownership of the life of the church is demanding me to say yes to that, what might be in my life that I need to say no to? Right? I get that. We have to wrestle with that. That's not lost on me, but this idea of participation, it matters. And as I look at the stats and read everything about the state of the American church today, and I see how they even say that what counts as regular attendance now compared to what used to count as regular attendance, even just like 10 years ago or more, was 3 or 4 Sundays a month. Now regular attendance is considered one or two Sundays a month. And I know, like, we could discuss that and talk about all the nuances of that, but if participation and ownership matters, how is 1 or 2 weeks a month, how's that owning my church community? Right? Questions for us to think about. First metaphor I want to just briefly look at is the church is the body of Christ. We've heard this. This isn't new to us, so let this be a reminder to us as we hear these things and look at these things. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking about the practical. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul's talking about the deep theological place of the church and the importance of the church. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul talks about the practical outworkings of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he begins in chapter 4 here by talking about God giving us gifts through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And he mentions five of those gifts. That's not an exhaustive list of the gifts, but he mentions five of them. And look at what he says at the end there. And I have just a very brief quote of it there, but verses 14, 15, and 16, he says this, then we will no longer be infants. And what he's talking about here is the church growing to maturity as we all participate in life together. Why does participation matter? Because without participation, we will fail to grow into maturity, right? Every single one of us is needed. Okay, so that's what he's talking about here. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him, the Him being Christ, who is the head, that is Christ. And from Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See what it says there? As each part does its work, as you choose to own it and participate in it, then we will see the church growing up into the head, who is Jesus. We will see the church embracing and growing up into the fullness of God, the vision that God has for the church. But until we own it and until we participate in it and say, this is where my commitment lies, churches will continue to limp along. It's like trying to drive a car with one flat tire. Especially if it's the front tire, it'll constantly pull to the right or to the left. As each part does its work. And very similarly, 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul writes again there to the church, a church in Corinth that really everything mentioned there is getting at this issue of dealing with divisions within the church. And there was divisions even among how they used and desired spiritual gifts. And Paul's talking about spiritual gifts there in chapter 12. And in verse 27, he says, you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part. Each one of you is a part of it. I don't know about you, but I enjoy running and exercise and lifting weights. And it'd be kind of hard to do a bench press if my left arm just said, you know what, I'm taking off today. It'd be kind of difficult, wouldn't it? But yet, the church, do we deal with that? I'm going to take off today. They don't need me. That's actually a lie of the evil one. They don't need me. Because Scripture points out that everyone is an indispensable part of the body. And as we've been saying, everyone bears the image of God. Even the big toe has a big role to play. Every one of us. Second metaphor, the church is the family of God. And this is language that we use quite often around here, the family of God. And I just want to say again, if you're single, if you're divorced, if you know, whatever your family situation is, when we refer to the family of God, like again, we're gearing up for another family night. We're not talking about the definition of the nuclear family here. We're talking about the family of God of which everyone is a part, of which everyone is a part. If you've said yes to Jesus, you're part of God's family. Then family night is for you. Right? It's not just about individual families. It's about the corporate family. Right? And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, he simply says there, he says, love the family of believers. And love, we know in Scripture, the word love there is agape, and that is an action word, for God so loved the world that He gave. God just didn't look back and say, oh, I love the world. Look at how great it is. He said, I love the world. That's why, Jesus, you need to get down there. There's action involved. There's participation involved. Peter says, love the family of believers. If there's no ownership and lack of participation, maybe, make your own mind up here. Test this to see if what I'm saying is true. But maybe we're not actually loving the family of believers then. If we're choosing, they don't need me today. I don't need to be a part of this. Right? And I'm not talking about busyness for the sake of busyness. I'm not talking about anything like that. But I'm talking about being people, men, women, and children who participate. Because we all have gifts. We all are equally indispensable parts of the body. Love the family of believers. Do you know, in the Scriptures, the phrase brothers and sisters is used 110 times alone to address the church from the book of Romans to the book of Revelation. 110 times from Romans to Revelation, brothers and sisters. That is the premier title for the church. Brothers and sisters, we are family. We are family. Do we see each other as such? And are we committed to participating together? So just to wrap this up, as we looked at these 4 weeks in seeking to be people who help without hurting, I hope you see that as we look at methods and systems and things like that, I hope that you have seen the correlations between a life of discipleship and these points together. Because a life of discipleship involves walking with people. Not just doing for people, but it involves walking with people. It involves participating in life together. It involves constantly reminding one another that we bear the image of God. It constantly involves reminding one another as we speak the truth in love. And speaking the truth in love there means the gospel. It's not like we often think like, hey, I just want you to know, you're doing this and you're messing up. And hey, brother, I'm just speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is maybe more of a question. I like how a man named Jeff Vanderstelt puts it. He says this, where in your life right now are you not believing the gospel? Oh, you're dealing with that anxiety issue? Yeah, where in your life are you not believing the gospel right now? That's more speaking the truth in love. But to do that, it involves not just laying down a blueprint, but it involves dialogue. It involves participation. It involves time spent together. Friends, same things that apply with poverty alleviation seem to be directly related to a life of discipleship. I don't think that's by accident. Do you? I mean, what's the greatest commandment? Love God and love others. And what's the Great Commission? It's go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. You want to alleviate poverty? You want to build up the church also? Make disciples. Make disciples. Ficker and Corbett say this. It might help donors if they remember that creating decision-making capacity on the part of the poor is a return, arguably the chief return on their investment. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. See, part of what we need to be about as followers of Christ is I teach and preach with the hope that God will work in that and through that and bring about transformation so that you guys can learn to walk on your own. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. Parents, hopefully we are raising our kids so that one day they'll be out of the house and they will be able to walk on their own. That's the same role as the church. We need to be training one another, discipling one another in such a way so that we can go out and sit at the feet of Jesus ourselves and make disciples ourselves and not be reliant upon a paid professional. You follow me? 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says this, and the things you have heard me say, in the presence of many witnesses and trust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Paul's talking about four generations of discipleship. Paul teaches Timothy, who teaches somebody else, and that other person then will go and teach somebody else. In one verse, Paul's talking about four generations of disciple making. How many generations of disciples can you claim? Not that it's not saying it's just like a notch on the belt type of claim, but when you look at your life, how many generations of disciples are there? Who's discipled you? Who are you discipling? The goal is maturity. The goal is Christ-likeness. The goal is discernment. The goal is gospel truth. Is that our goal? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your involvement in our lives. Thank you that you love us so much that you did not even spare your own son, but you sent him for our sake so that we could be participants with you in your great cause to see the world come to faith in you through Jesus. Just like Adam and Eve, we're called to be co-creators with you, helping cultivate the garden. You still call us to help cultivate the world as disciple makers, as we seek to be people who engage in others or lives of others around us. God, I pray that these principles will be rooted deep in our hearts and in our minds. And I pray that it will not be lost on us that these things carry over directly to a life of discipleship. I pray, God, that you will just place in us, bubble up inside of each of us, this desire to be men, women, and children who just are so hungry to participate in life together. As Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God, give us that hunger and thirst. Not for the things of this world, things that are temporary and fading, but things of you and your kingdom and this participating life together, because those are the things that will last. God, this comes from a supernatural connection. This comes from your Holy Spirit at work, opening our hearts and our minds and our eyes. And we pray that you would just do that this morning and do not stop doing that until we are fully impassioned, fully committed followers of Jesus, so that we can truly say Jesus Christ is Lord, and let it not just be empty, hollow words, but may there be deep truth and meaning behind that. And help us to keep that at the forefront as we involve ourselves in the lives of those around us, God. Bring this about. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thanks. Love you, family. Let's stand together for our benediction here today. And our benediction, let's just look to God and acknowledge Him for who He is here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Let's say this out loud together. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in His peace today.